Turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And while you do that, I want to tell you something from the book of 3 Peter. To which you say, there is no 3 Peter. You are correct, so take this with a grain of salt. I would like to propose to you that there are few feelings in life, precious few feelings in life, worse than the feeling one gets while he is driving and he looks in his rearview mirror only to see the flashing lights of a police car. Someone say amen. I mean, there are a lot of bad feelings in this life, but there are few feelings worse than that when you look in your rearview mirror and you see the flashing lights of a police car. It doesn't even matter if it's coming for you or not. You see the lights and you start wondering all sorts of things. Is he coming for me? Did I do something? Did I break a law? Did I roll through that stop? Was I going too fast? I don't know what I was doing. You start wondering things. Did I take out the garbage? Did I feed the dog? Did I do, like, have I been nice? What's going on? Why is he pursuing me? And then all of a sudden, then there's that wondering moment, like, is it me? It's not me. Oh, it's me. It's not me. I think it's me. It's not me. And then if it results in it being you, it's like, oh, every organ within your body sinks into your bowels. And it's just like, oh, just that feeling of, oh, I've done something wrong. I'll never forget the first time that has ever happened to me. Sadly, it's happened to me more than once. Not a ton, but the first time that ever happened to me, Belt Parkway, in Brooklyn. There's a little straightaway between exits where we get real excited in this city when there's no exits for 2 miles, about 2 miles without any exits. And everybody kind of speeds up and they slow down and you just keep with the flow of traffic. See, look at me. I'm blaming the cars around me. And there this cop was just around the bend. He was just waiting for me. And there he was with his little laser gun and his scope and pulled me over because I had, in fact, broken the law. I was speeding. Guilt is a universal experience. Guilt is a universal experience. Even if you've never been pulled over, you certainly have felt a sense of guilt at some point in your time because you realize you've done something you shouldn't have or didn't do something you should have. Guilt is a universal experience. Even people who deny the existence of God entirely and would have you believe that there's no absolute right or absolute wrong in this life wind up saying it's right for you to agree with them and wrong for you not to. There's still a sense of morality, a sense of what one ought to do. That's what John Piper calls it. He calls it the sense of ought. And he says no one has ever successfully erased the sense of ought which God writes in every human soul. Our moral sensibilities may be perverted so that they're the very opposite of God's, but everyone senses that he ought to do certain things and not others. And we all know we have not done all that we ought to have done or felt we ought to have felt. And at some time or other, this has made us feel bad. The failure to do what we ought to have done, we call guilt. We are in the middle of a series in the book of Romans. We started out talking about the gospel, the good news, looking at that in Romans 1 for the first 17, 18 verses. Ryan Fultz spoke to us about gospel confidence and what it means to live like we really place all our chips on one thing. The gospel is of first importance and is the power of God into salvation. How that would affect our everyday life. How we view people and make the most of relationships and opportunities that the Lord affords us. But from that point on, I don't know if you've been paying attention or taking notes, but basically from Romans 1, 18, 19, all the way up to the end of last week, it's not been pretty. It has not been pretty. Where we ended last week, Paul has spared no ink in making sure we understand our desperate need for God to make us right with him. Gentile and Jew alike, whether your family tree has no trace of God in it at all, so far as you know, or if it has Jesus written on every branch, we all enter this world with an incredible need that we can't meet for each other or ourselves apart from the grace of God. And similar to seeing those flashing lights in your rearview mirror as you're driving, reading through the first three chapters of Romans gives you an appropriate sense of guilt that we, the whole human race, have in God's eyes. We're guilty. We, in recent weeks, certainly from the pages of Scripture, have been acquainted with our total depravity. And the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean we are as bad as we could be. Do you understand that? Doctrine of total depravity doesn't teach that we are as bad as we could be. Certainly, you can look around and find someone worse than you. Certainly, you can watch the news, open up the newspaper. It is not hard to find out that there are some people who are worse than others. I don't mind saying that. There are some people who are just worse than others. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. However, it does mean that our sinful nature has affected, infected, and defected every aspect of our lives in such a way that we can't do anything about it. That's total depravity. Every aspect of our nature is affected by sin. And while the world would have people believe that, oh, this spiritual, you know, we're spiritually fine, we're spiritually healthy, it's good, it's not a big deal. We kind of know, obviously, as Christians, that that's not the case. But then there's another camp that says that sin is a major sickness that we all have, and it's a disease that infects our body. And I understand that, and I think it might be effective in illustrating sin sometimes. But the problem with labeling sin as an illness or a sickness, that technically means someone that's sick is still what? Alive. And as long as there's life, there's hope. And it's if there's something that I can do to remedy myself, or there's some pill I can take or thing I can do to take care of that sickness. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say we're spiritually healthy. The Bible doesn't say we're spiritually sick. The Bible says we are spiritually dead. D-E-A-D. Dead as a doornail. And that's because of the sinful nature that we are born with. And that's why it is a work of God in everyone who believes from start to finish. We give God all the glory. You could take the best, most well-trained, most experienced doctor in the world and put him in front of a corpse and he's useless. Do you know why? He's not a good doctor. No, the patient's dead. He's not been trained in raising the dead. He's been trained in helping the sick. Similarly, you could stand in front of somebody and tell them all they need to do to be saved. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. You should do that. You can witness. You can share. Someone can try their best even on their own to make themselves right with God, but it's not going to happen because they're not spiritually sick. They're spiritually dead. And it takes a work of God in the life of a believer to give them, to regenerate them, to give them life and open up their eyes to the gospel. But apart from the work of God, we're not spiritually well, we're not spiritually sick, we're spiritually dead from the moment we are born. We're born spiritually dead. Flip back one, maybe one page, or maybe it's just on the other side of your page. Look at some of the verses we looked at last week in Romans 3 and verses 10 and following. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together, the sum total of all of them, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks. There's not a lot of wiggle room there. these are verses and words that Paul is using and quoting and writing in the pages of Scripture that show us that the whole human race is together unprofitable, is not good. In fact, is very bad. In fact, is spiritually dead. There's not a ton of wiggle room in there for anything good. People oftentimes wonder how come bad things happen to good people. But what we see from the pages of Scripture technically is there's no such thing as good people. That's not always an answer to the question, but it does show a flaw in the question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, let's just get one thing straight. There are no good people. According to the page of Scripture, all have sinned, all are lost. There are none that are righteous, no, not one. Now, if Paul put his pen down here, slapped a first century stamp on an envelope and sent his letter off to Rome, it would have arrived like that cop car with the flashing lights you see in the rearview mirror. He's only pulling you over to give you the bad news that you've transgressed, you've done something wrong, you've broken a law, you've not done what you ought to have done, or you've done something you ought to not have done. Guilty, 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 guilty. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason that Paul starts out his letter laying this foundation, making sure that our condemnation, our judgment, our guilt was clearly seen, and it's not without hope. Ian Murray says this, to tell men the worst about themselves is not to hinder their conversion. You know, nowadays, we live in a day and age where even among evangelicals, I'm not even sure what that word means anymore, but even among evangelicals, there are groups of people who believe that you need to shy away from the weight of sin. Shy away from all that hellfire and brimstone. Shy away from that and just tell people about Christ's love and about his compassion and about his mercy and about his grace. And that is all in the Bible. That is true. God is love. 1 John 4:8. He does have compassion upon people. He is also angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. He is also a God who is a just God. And we do well to look at both sides of the coin. We do well to look at what we know about God and what we know about ourselves as is revealed in the scriptures, and to tell people to understand ourselves as well about our condemnation before God apart from the grace of God. So Ian Murray says, to tell men the worst about themselves is not to hinder conversion. On the contrary, the real impediment to conversion is the absence of conviction of sin. The preacher's first duty is to address that fact by awakening the conscience to the meaning of sin and to sin understood not simply as wrong action requiring forgiveness, but as an evil principle governing man's very heart. A sinner's knowledge of his own inability is therefore part of the knowledge which leads him to recognize that what he needs is a new nature. Amen. A new nature. And this week, I'm blessed with the opportunity to open up the scriptures and to talk to you about how we can be made right with God. The paragraph that we look at now is it's you're going to notice a change from what we've been looking at from the past couple of weeks throughout our series in the book of Romans. Martin Luther referred to this as the chief paragraph in all of scripture. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar from Australia, says it's the single most important paragraph ever written. John Piper says these are the most important words in the Bible. Monty Python probably would have said, and now for something completely different. We've heard the bad news, and we know that we're hopelessly, helplessly guilty. But Paul had a reason, and that was to show us our need for a new nature, our need for a Savior. And from our text today, what I want to do is take the remainder of our time, Lord willing, to show you four things about how we're made right with God, from our text in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, which I'm going to read right now. And if you'd read along silently, that would be great. In fact, you know what? Let's start in verse 20. Let's go back one verse, paint a little picture of context. In Romans 3 and verse 20, Paul basically sums up what he's been saying for several chapters now. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Don't put your hope in the law. It was never meant to save. It was never intended to give somebody salvation. No flesh will be justified in his sight according to the law. Then in verse 21, he says something completely different. He says, but now, let's focus on something else. But now, let's make a 180. Let's turn around. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. First thing that I want you to notice about this text, and we're going to be going through verse 25, and Lord willing, picking up the rest next week and going on to the end of Romans chapter 3. But the first thing that I want you to notice, I want you to look at verse 21 and see that righteousness is revealed by God to all who believe. Okay, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, not as a result of the law, but apart from the law, is revealed. We don't want to lose sight of what is in the previous verse, in verse 20, that no amount of effort, searching, or trying will lead one to righteousness. No flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. And what Paul's about to do right now is not about to give you or me a 12-step program on how you can make this thing right. He's not about to say, okay, guess what? It wasn't the law, but it's this, and I need you to do this. He's not doing that right at all. He's not going to tell you where righteousness is hiding so you can lift up the right rock and find it and get it yourself. That's not Paul's goal at all. He finishes in 3:20 by saying that the deeds of the law of no flesh will be justified in God's sight. The law was never meant to save. It was never meant to be a do-it-yourself manual on how to be made right with God. Instead, it was meant to be a tutor, we're told in Galatians 3 in verse 24. Meant to be a tutor to help us, to bring us to Christ. We see God's righteous standard. We know we obviously can't do it on our own and cry out to God for help. That's the purpose of the law. And God is the revealer. He's the one who reveals, pulls the curtain back, unstops deaf ears, gives sight to blind eyes spiritually so that we can see our need for Jesus and be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we read that certain men were teaching that even though Christ had come, even though Christ had died, even though Christ was buried and rose from the grave, even though Christ had already ascended into heaven, they still needed to keep the law and be circumcised. That's what people were saying. That's what people were teaching, that they still needed to keep the law of Moses. You know what? I can kind of relate to that. You know why? Because old habits die hard. Growing up, we were part of the Roman Catholic religion. And we would go on Sundays and go to a service and go there every week, every week. Then mom gets saved, which is cool. But we still stayed part of that religious system. There's still certain things that we did because we didn't know any better. And as time went on and as God grew us, we put them off and we realized that God had, we kind of thought at first God had called us to read the Bible. At least mom at the time was saved. Then we would study the Bible at home. And what God wanted us to do was to stay within the Roman Catholic religion, still go every Sunday, and just come home and complain about it to the glory of God, which is decidedly not what God would have us do at the time. But that's old. Do you see what I'm saying? Old habits die hard. It's all we ever knew. I can understand why first century believers would think, yeah, wait a minute, but just Jesus? Like just Christ? Surely it's Christ, like 99% Christ with a little bit of law, right? I mean, we gotta throw it all away. Really, it's just Christ? So this is going on in Acts chapter 15. They go to Jerusalem to discuss this with the Jerusalem council. They debate it. And finally, Peter stands up and says in verse 10, Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you doing this? You didn't like it. You couldn't do it. Our forefathers couldn't do it. Why are you saying that these people now need to do this? And in verse 11, he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. God reveals righteousness apart from the law. We don't search for it, we don't find it, we don't earn it. It is revealed to us by the sovereign grace of God. Well, let's read on in our text today, Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then as a reminder of all that Paul has written thus far about our sinful nature apart from Christ, look what he says in verses 22 and 23. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. And then he puts a parenthetical phrase that says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, close parentheses. In my Bible, I've added parentheses there. Just helps me in my reading. So if you read verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In the original Greek, it would be an open parenthesis, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, close parenthesis. A parenthetical statement. That's how it would have been read. And it's to remind us and remind the original readers, hey, remember what I've said. Remember what I've been saying. Don't forget. Don't forget. Look at me. Look at me. Sometimes with my kids, when I don't think they're paying attention, I want them to pay attention, I'll say, look, buddy, hold my face. And I will. I'll make them hold my face because then they'll look right at me. And sometimes they squeeze my face and it totally fails. But many times I get their attention the way, buddy, look at me. Buddy, hold my face. Holds my face. One time he palmed my face. I was like, hold my face. He was like, psh. I was like, that's not. There was no coming. That was too funny. There was a teaching moment lost. God will give it another time. We're both laughing. But seriously. Anyway. Paul, looking at me, hey, hold my face. Hey, pay attention. Hey, look at what I've just said. Don't forget. Do not forget. There is no difference. There's no difference. Level ground at the foot of the cross. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no difference between one person and the other. Ryan preached a few weeks ago and challenged us as to whether or not we hold back from sharing the gospel with people because we think it may not fit just right for where they are or that certain moment or their circumstances or their personality, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't know about you, I found that to be very convicting. In studying this past week, I was convicted in a similar way, and I want to share that with you, because it's what God laid on my heart as I read through this text, and particularly studied this part of this verse, this little parenthetical phrase where God says, remember, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this was the question I was wrestling with that I would like to lay on you right now to wrestle with. Is there anyone that you have given up on when it comes to being saved? Is there a lost person that you have just given up on and just thought, yeah, it could happen. I know God can save all people. I know that he can work in anyone at any time. And then in your mind, you have this little ellipsis and you go, dot, dot, dot. But seriously, this is Joe. I've known Joe for years. I've seen the choices he's made. He has absolutely, positively zero interest in God, in the things I'm saying. I know Sally. She knows my life. She knows the choices I've made. I've shared Christ with her before. It ain't happening. Think particularly within your family. I find that it's easiest to do that within the people that we know the best, or see, have been to many family gatherings together, or grew up with, or lived with, and spent time with. Is there someone that, of course, you want to be saved, but you're thinking, but it's just not going to happen. I mean, it's just not going to happen. They'll never believe. And I was convicted as I read this because Paul puts a reminder in here. Hey, remember, there is no difference. What's the matter, Peter? You're used to the fact that you're saved, but would be blown away by that person getting saved? Like, for me, it kind of makes sense. I mean, I know it took a real work of God, but I mean, it kind of makes sense. Kind of had it coming. Mom got saved in a Christian home. I mean, it was a great thing, but it kind of makes sense. For that person to be saved, whoa! Paul says, hey, buddy, pal, hold my face, look at me. There is no difference. There is no difference between you, Pastor Peter, and that person that you think would just be, it's just impossible for that person to be saved. And for me to have, on a subconscious level, have given up, put them in an unreachable, untouchable, just ain't gonna happen category, shows that I think a lot of myself. And I think that my salvation is a big deal, but that would be amazing grace. Mine's, yeah, it's pretty important. But seriously, but that guy, but that girl, but that person, that would be amazing. Does that make sense? Furthermore, think about it. Since righteousness is revealed by God to people, people don't find it on their own. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who will believe, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And our text today reminds us, once again, that there is no difference. There's no difference between people. All have sinned. All fall short. I must remember it was just as unbelievable for God to save me as it would be for him to save that person. And for me to even subconsciously put someone in an unreachable category in my mind and decide that even though they're still on earth, they're practically in hell anyway, heaps insult, watch this, not on the person. So right now when we're talking, it's like, I have really given up on, in my mind, Sally would never be reached. I feel bad. I really love Sally. That's not my point. Hold my face. Look at me. It's not heaping insult on the person. They can't save themselves. It's heaping insult on God. Does that make sense? Because we're saying, I mean, he could save them, but it's probably not going to happen. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we can just, you know, believe so much. You know, if you believe this person can be saved, clap your hands. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we can believe someone into the kingdom. I'm not saying if we have enough faith, they're going to be saved. I'm not really talking about them. I'm talking about me and God, you and God. Is my mind before God one that he can't reach? I mean, there's people, I was far away, but that person is way far away, and it's probably not going to happen. In fact, just looks like they're getting further. It's just they're getting further, and they're getting further. And it's not in the exact same context, but what God brought to my mind is Numbers chapter 11, where God promises Moses that he'll feed 600,000 men and their families meat. And Moses looks back at God and says, maybe you don't remember back at the burning bush. Remember, I stutter. Maybe you didn't hear me. It's 600,000, God. Are you really going to feed 600,000? Where are you going to get this meat from? What kind of a butcher shop you got open? 600,000? And God responds and asks the question and says, here's this question. Is my arm too short? Has the Lord's arm been shortened? And like all questions God asks, it is rhetorical and loaded. Loaded. Is God's arm too short? When we give up on people, we're really casting a vote of non-confidence, not in them, but in the God who can save them. Because as our text tells us today, there is no difference. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Which brings us to our next point, and that is this. First, righteousness is revealed. Second, righteousness is free, a gift of God's grace. How can we be made right with God? He can make us right with him by revealing his righteousness to us, and he does so for free. It is free. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Look at that wording. Look in your Bibles. Put your finger on the text. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. That's redundant. Do you see that? It's redundant. If Paul said being justified freely, that would make the same point if he said we were justified by his grace. The words freely and grace both show that justification, our having been declared righteous, comes to us at no cost to us and not as a result of anything we've done. So why would Paul put them both in there? Now, we don't see it as redundant because we're used to this, right? We've read through Romans 3. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time and you've read through Romans 3, certainly if you've memorized this passage, it just kind of rolls off your tongue. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace. It just flows. It just sounds nice. But the first person to receive this letter would have seen that as terribly redundant, and it would have caught their attention. Why? It's just that Paul likes the way he writes. I just think I'll write some more. Why would God inspire Paul to write it the way he did? Say, I don't know. Just move on. It's a word. But why? Why be redundant that way? Here's why. We don't get free. We don't get grace. We don't. What's the first thing you think when somebody comes up to you offering you something for free? Get out of my face. It's not free. It's not free. There's no such thing as free. It's not free. Surely it's not free. And grace is being treated better than we deserve. You go to the grocery store. Something is 15. Your sum total is $15.65. You give the clerk a 20. You get $4.35 back. That's not grace. That's fair. That's right. That's just. That's math. You go to the store, and something is $15.65. You give them a 20, and the clerk gives you three $100 bills back. That's grace, but it would make me want to run, because I don't trust. It can't be. Clearly, if I, like, you know, that's the checks that the telemarketers, not telemarketers, but marketing people send people in the mail. The little old ladies go and take to the bank and deposit and then find out that in so doing, they've now signed themselves up to some, I don't know, Jelly of the Month Club or something. They get charged for the rest of their life. And it's like, no. If it sounds too good to be true, what? It is. It probably is. So when you hear free, you're like, come on, there's no such thing as a free lunch. It's not free. Somebody's like, hey, I want to offer you something free. It's like, you do not. Yes, I do. And then they start, and then they say something that makes me even, you know what they say? They go, trust me. It's like, ha ha, I do not. Get away. I don't trust people that tell me to trust them. Trustworthiness is not because you've told me that I need to trust you. Trustworthiness is because you've proved yourself to be trustworthy. If you tell me to trust you, it's because you probably think I won't think to trust you, which means there's probably a reason not to trust you. Get away. Get away. We don't get free. We don't get grace. We hear free, we hear grace, we think, yeah, come on. It's free. For now, right? Like right now it's free. I had some lady call me up, I don't know, Dish, DirecTV, some TV thing, and she offered me a free, this is great, a free 6 months. I would sign a 12-month contract, and she could not tell me what the latter 6 months would be. Get thee behind me. That's the kind of free we're used to, right? Free, but come on. Free, but seriously. Hey, I want to give you more than you deserve. Grace, whoa, wait a minute. We don't get free. We don't get grace. We don't trust free. We don't trust grace. Even in common Christian jargon, the way we talk, I'm a saved person. I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I still say things that show that I don't fully get grace. Oh, for all the Lord has done for me, this is the least I could do for him. I've just made it a transaction. I'm not going to hell for it, but do you see what I mean? It just shows that for all that he's done for me, this is the least I can do for him. I owe him my life. No, you don't owe him anything because, do you understand what I'm saying? We're just so used to communicating in those words, in that way. We don't get free. We don't get grace. Watch this. I thought of this during the last service. Jesus paid it all to him I. We don't get it. We don't get free. We don't get grace. We don't get it. I'm not saying it's bad to sing the song. I'm showing you that we don't get it. Even we love it, but we still don't totally get it. And there's grace for that. Paul puts that there to remind us, justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. He puts that there to remind us that we are declared righteous for free as an act of grace. We've not gotten there yet in our series, but Paul comes back to this several times throughout this letter. Romans 4 and verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It's not about what we've done. Romans 11 and verse 6, I love this, says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. You can't have the two. Justified freely by his grace. But let's read on. God reveals righteousness. We're declared righteous for free by grace. But you know what? Here's something else we need to realize that is this. You know, before I said there's no such thing as a free lunch, there technically isn't. Because while righteousness is free, righteousness is also very expensive. Very expensive. And only Christ was able to pay. And you say to yourself, self, I thought he just went nuts talking to me about how free it is. How could it be expensive? It is free for me to receive, but somebody had to buy it. Righteousness is free to those who believe, but someone had to pay and pay dearly in order for us to receive it. And Jesus Christ was the only one who was able to pay. He is our righteousness. Read the end of that verse, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at that. Look at verse 24. How are we justified freely by grace? Through redemption that is in none other than Jesus Christ. Redemption. In the time in which this was written, that word would have taken someone immediately to a slave market in their minds. It's the same word that would be used to refer to the price one would have to pay to buy someone's release from prison or buy someone's release from slavery. So hear this. Righteousness comes at a cost. And God was most certainly willing for his people to receive it for free. But you got to understand, he wasn't giving it away for free. Does that make sense? That God did not just he doesn't sleep, but I was going to say he wake up. But God did not just decide, hey, you know what? all the sin, all the rebellion, all the unrighteousness in the world, all the anger that I have inside of me because I'm angry with the wicked every day, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to lay it aside. Oh, no. He most certainly did not do that. He was perfectly willing for sinners like you and I to be justified for free as long as someone paid. Because he's a just God. No miscellaneous reconciling items in his books. Oh, there will be payment. God did not set aside his wrath. Oh, pish posh, who am I? Look, who among, look at them, they try their best. Look at them. They're so good. They try their best. God bless them. Me bless them. That's fine. Not a big deal. You know what God did? Every ounce of wrath, judgment, death, and destruction that was headed my way, he redirected, pointed it to Jesus, and didn't hold back one bit. That's all it is. It's not that he decided, oh, God just got it. He was just so, just decided, oh, who needs it? No. He needed to be satisfied, and he needed to be paid. We needed to be redeemed. But he's a just God. He's a righteous God. And because he's just, he must punish sin. Do you understand that? It would be wrong for him not to punish sin. He must punish sin. God wasn't going to simply swallow hard and hold back the wrath stored up within him for sinners like us. That would make him unjust. We needed to be redeemed. We needed to be bought. And the cost? Death, judgment, destruction, hell. And Jesus paid that price on behalf of sinners like you and me. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. When you work, you earn a wage. The wages of sin, as a result of sin, we've earned a wage. It's coming. It is death. The wages of sin is death. We needed to be bought. As sinners, we've earned ourselves a wage. It's death. We have it coming. We owe God death, and God will collect. And we're justified freely, but only free because Christ paid and did so with his own life. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, not with his own, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so when Jesus showed up to make atonement for our sins, you know what he didn't bring with him? He didn't bring a lamb. He didn't bring a goat. He didn't bring a calf. It was him. It was his blood that would be shed on Calvary's tree for sinners like you and me. It was his death that would ransom God's people. It was him. And all of that in the old covenant, the blood of lambs and goats and sheep and calves and all this stuff, it never atoned for sin. You understand? That action didn't atone for sin. What that action showed was that we realized our sin was so grievous that it required a death. And it was a picture of the sacrifice that was to come in Jesus Christ. It never wiped away sin. It's kind of like it's almost as if it was like brushed under the rug, like, yeah. But it's still there. Jesus Christ, death on the cross, atoned for the sins of God's people. Once and for all, once and for all. Later in that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 9, says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Righteousness was revealed by God and is revealed by God. It's not that we find it. Righteousness is free, a free gift of God for God's people. But at the same time, it's only free because it's very expensive and Jesus Christ had to pay dearly. And finally, number four, righteousness is paid only by atoning sacrifice. Like we said earlier, God didn't simply overlook our sins and make like they weren't there. Romans 3 and verse 25, look at that. It says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, okay, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, so he would receive the wrath that we deserved. God revealed his righteousness to sinners, but that's not all. His righteousness is available to all who will believe. There's no difference, right? Level ground at the foot of the cross. But that's not all. Righteousness is not only revealed to us, but it's given to God's people for free. Free! Even though it costs so much, we get it absolutely free. But that's not all. And it's free to us because Jesus Christ paid. He paid it all. He absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God. But that's not all. Look at verse 25. That word propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation, it not only means that Christ absorbed the wrath of God, but get this, God was satisfied. God was satisfied. He doesn't look down and say, "You know what, Jesus, my son died for Peter, but look at the way he thinks, the way he acts, the mistakes he still makes, and he says he's trying, but he's not really. You know what, quite frankly, I'm still ticked." God the Father was satisfied completely in the price that Jesus paid on the cross for a sinner like me. Completely satisfied. And as Jesus hung on that cross and absorbed the wrath of all of his people, when God redirected the hell that I deserve, redirected it to his son, let me tell you something. He'd held back nothing. He didn't go easy on Jesus. "Well, that's my son. It's not really Peter, so I'm gonna give him a little bit." He held back nothing. Jesus felt the full weight of God's wrath for everyone who would believe. And when God was done pouring out the wrath upon Jesus, blow after bloody blow, he was satisfied. And that's a beautiful thing. There remains no wrath stored up in God for me. He's no longer angry. Would you just think about that for a minute? God the Father, 100% pure, holy, righteous, sovereign God, creator of the entire universe, is no longer angry at his children. He's not mad at me anymore. He loves me. And he likes me. There's people in your family you have to love, but he likes me. I'm no longer his enemy. I'm his friend. I'm more than his friend. I'm his son. I have an inheritance coming to me that I do not deserve, that Christ bought, and God was happy to make that transaction on my behalf. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And folks, the scriptures are clear who is at the center of our righteousness. It's God from start to finish. God from start to finish. Look at verse 21. We said that the righteousness of God was revealed. Who's it revealed by? God. Look at verse 24 when we say we are freely justified. How? By His grace. Look at the latter part of that verse that says that we are that this is done through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. Payment in full made by the Son to the Father. It's by His blood. It is all about God. It is not about me. And I freely receive that which Jesus Christ purchased on the cross. You remember earlier in the message, I say oftentimes people say, why do bad things happen to good people? And I think R.C. Sproul Jr. put it best. Why do bad things happen to good people? It only happened once, and he volunteered. Tozer says, salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon and apprehending, a conquest by the Most High God. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we don't serve a God who sits on his hands and says, oh, I want them to love me. I wish they would love me, but they just don't. Look at all that I've done. I've been so nice and all the pretty flowers I've made and how much I love them. I sent my son. Why won't they come to me? I wish they would. I would need them to make that first step. I'm so sad that nobody loves me. Aren't you glad that God arrests sinners and that when he does so, they are seized forever, caught up in his grip, all because of his sovereign grace, not my ability to keep myself there? It is all about God from start to finish, all about his glory from start to finish, and God's glory always results in our good. You and Jesus show up to take a test proctored by God the Father. So it's pretty intense. You and Jesus show up to take a test proctored by God the Father. You decide what kind of student you are. Maybe you're the kind of student who study. Really want to get this down. I really want to know this. I want to know this inside out and backwards. I'm going to be ready for that test. Maybe you're the type of student who's like, I don't know, so there's no use trying. Or, I don't care, so I'm just going to, whatever. I don't even know what's going to be on the test. I'm just going to show up, and it's just the way it goes. So the test is given out, and you take that test, and no matter which one of those students you are, do you know what you do? You choke. You totally choke. It doesn't matter how much you've tried. It doesn't matter how much you knew. Even these things that you've known since your youth, it doesn't matter because at the time of the moment when you take that test, you sit down and you have no idea. You totally choke and you get a big fat zero because you've answered none of them. None of the questions right at all. I'll give you one guess as to how well Jesus did on the test. Yeah, like really, really well, like perfect. Like 100%, like and beyond. You both walk up and you both hand in your tests. You have earned a zero. You're a failure, spiritually speaking, and you can't do anything to change that at all. You choked. Jesus is perfect, 100% pure, 100% righteous. He knows everything. He aced that test perfectly. It was perfect. It even smelled nice. And you're hopeless. And what Jesus does at just the right time, while we're still sinners, simply puts your name on his test, writes his name on your test, hands it in. You receive his righteous standing as if you were 100% holy because you've been given a robe of righteousness from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ bore the penalty, bore the wrath, bore the zero that we would be apart from him. And that's how we receive the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ.
Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not when we improved, not when we got it together, not when we finally came to our senses, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Righteousness is revealed by God, free because Jesus Christ paid for it. So it's expensive, but he meets that need. He pays that price, and God is satisfied with that payment and is no longer angry with his people. I want to ask our worship team to come forward, please, at this time. I want to call your attention back to verse 22. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God is given in Jesus Christ, not to everyone. It's given to everyone who believes. This is the hardest thing and the easiest thing in the world. It's hard because in order to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, you need to do something that does not come natural to you. It does not come natural to me. Surrender. Throw up your hands, your empty hands, just like we sang before. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And look to God and say, I'm desperate. Not, hey, I could use a little help. Not, hey, I'm almost there, but if you could just maybe reach out your hand and pull me. I'm desperate. I'm desperately in need of a Savior. I have nothing to offer. No piety, no religious system, no good deeds. No, it doesn't matter what family I came from, what I do for work. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. It goes against everything we are. But friend, if you're desperate today, if you're sitting here and you're done, you see your need to be saved, oh, it's my prayer that you would surrender yourself to him. Don't fight it. Don't fight what God is doing. Don't kick against the goads. Don't, I'm all right. I'm fine. Just surrender to God. Ask him to save you. Do you know what he'll do? He will. He will. He's never turned anyone down. Ever. He'll give you a new heart. Take out that rock hard, stone heart. Give you a heart of flesh. He'll take care of your greatest problem right now, which is where you stand before a holy and righteous God. And he'll give you the ability to say no to sin in this life. In this life, and give you the gift of eternal life in the next. That's the glorious, glorious gospel. And for those of us who are saved, we look at this text and we are reminded of what a mighty God we serve. We are reminded of his grace and his mercy that is new every morning, and we're reminded of the amazing that should always be associated with our grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just reflecting upon the words that we read, we see why some would look at this and say, this is it. This is the paragraph in all of Scripture. We don't get this. We don't get any of it. Lord, I pray for the person who is wrestling with these things. Oh, God, would you do a work in their life that they would just be done. Done with themselves. Done with trying. And would just cry out to you for mercy and grace. Lord, would they see themselves as desperate? Lord, what is it in their minds that prevents them from seeing that, practically speaking? Is it a good record? Is it a bad record? Oh, Lord, I pray that they would only see you, Jesus, and that you would save souls. And Lord, for those of us who have been walking with you for however long, Lord, I pray that you would remind us, that you would remind us from your word of the absolute sovereign grace of God that has fallen upon our lives because you were pleased to save us and count us among your redeemed. And Lord, would we leave here today renewed in Christ? Would we leave here today renewed in the joy of our salvation and remembering just what a privilege, what an honor, what an unspeakable joy it is to be counted as part of your flock. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.